The United Nations report on AIDS was released in July 2002, noting that 40 million people have died of AIDS or were infected with HIV. And now we've heard 2 years later, 60 million, with 20 million dead already. In 1 year alone, just in the year 2001, 3 million people died of AIDS. 2.2 million, 2,200,000 of these 3 million in Africa alone. More than 70% of the deaths in Africa, most obviously in sub-Saharan Africa. Yes, AIDS has been devastating Africa especially. Now, in view of this pandemic, and some years before this report came out, one African country in the southern hemisphere of Africa decided to promote and provide condoms to many institutions. In fact, they have urged every church, including Seventh-day Adventist congregations, to display in the foyer, guess what? Condoms. And to distribute them to their members in a desperate attempt to contain this dreaded and deadly disease. And by the way, I know this as a fact. One of the pastors came to me and he said, "What do? The government wants me to do this." In such a situation, what should Adventists do? It's a tough topic to address, admittedly. My title for today is Meeting the Modern Challenge. That's the title, Meeting the Modern Challenge. We've already had 5 messages in which we've covered the biblical foundations, the basis for a living Christian, Bible-based, Christ-centered lives. But we face all kinds of cultural concepts that are beginning to infiltrate among Seventh-day Adventists. And I want to talk a little bit about these dangerous contemporary ways of thinking. I want to spend most of my time on that. And then at the end, I want to talk about how to go through the steps of making Bible-based decisions on issues that are not addressed in the Bible. Modern issues that come up, issues such as ranging from abortifacient drugs to zygote manipulation, genetic engineering, cloning, gender selective abortion, surrogacy, organ transplantation, female circumcision, child pornography, cyber sex, homosexual unions, physician-assisted suicide, urban terrorism, ethnic cleansing, genocide, overpopulation, world hunger, nuclear weapons, biological and chemical warfare, the depletion of natural resources, species extinction, and animal rights. How do we make decisions? And there will be new issues we know that will arise as we face life on this planet before the Lord comes. What are we to do? Before we dig into the Word and reflect, let's pause just one more moment for prayer. Holy Father, we are so thankful that You have not left us without a guide to guide our pathway, for a light to our feet. Yes, Father, in this society, in this modern world, we face incredible challenges. Yet we know that Your Spirit continues to guide us. And so today, once more, we ask You to help us reflect seriously on challenges facing us as believers. Bless us, Lord, as we seek in Scripture a way forward through issues that will continue to face us, so that whatever we do, Jesus' life, His love, will be seen through us. In His name we pray. Amen. As you know, Paul, the great apostle, challenges us and says, "Let this mind be in you," which was what? Also, in Christ Jesus. I hope you have a pencil handy. We're going to write down several verses. We're going to refer to several quotes from Ellen White. We won't have enough time to read all of these scriptures, but I'm hoping you will go home and read them or get a copy of the tape and listen to it again and have more time to reflect. We're trying to pack, by the way, into 6 or 7 presentations what normally would take a 30 or 40 hour lecture series in class. So one of the reasons we're going beyond the speed limit, but legitimately here, because it's safe to do that here, all right? I'm not promoting and encouraging to break the speed limit, you know that. A modern translation has put this Philippians 2 verse 5 this way. The New Century Version, incidentally, I recommend this Bible for parents who have little children. Now, it's not a more literal one like the New King James Version, which is the one I recommend for Bible study. But if you want to have a Bible so that your children can understand from the third or fourth grade, the New Century Version is a very good one for children to understand. New Century Version reads this way. In your lives, you must think and act like Christ Jesus. Don't you like that? Think and act. Both. Because thinking comes before acting. Proverbs 23 verse 7. In fact, that's one verse we'll turn to here. I love that verse and I want to turn to it here. Proverbs 23 verse 7. The wise man Solomon by inspiration makes the statement that many of you know by heart. For as a man thinketh where? In his heart. What? So is he. That's right. That's right. For as a man thinketh in his heart, there is a direct... Gary Collins is a Christian psychologist. He states, in large measure, how we think with our minds determines how we live. Ellen White puts it this way. She says, right thinking lies at the foundation of right action. That's Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 248. Abbreviated F-E. 248. So right thinking is very important. So recognizing the relationship, the cause-effect relationship between thinking and living right, it's important, I believe, to look at certain issues, certain ways in which we are beginning to think. Obviously, we're living in a culture in which we are constantly bombarded with the ways that the culture thinks. Sometimes very dangerous ways, dangerous to our spiritual life. And I want to spend a few moments considering some of these. The first one is what I consider the genetic, number one, the genetic origin concept. Genetic origin concept. 10 years ago, Time magazine published an article called Our Cheating Hearts. And the magazine cover declared, this is on the cover, infidelity. It may be in our genes. That's G-E-N-E-S. I believe it's in our J-E-A-N-S, but that's a different thing. Okay. The article notes that according to evolutionary psychologists, it is natural for both men and women at some times, under some circumstances, to commit adultery. It's natural. In essence, humans are genetically predisposed or programmed, if you will, to be unfaithful to a marriage partner. This is Time magazine. This is not me speaking, and this is not the Bible. Please listen carefully, okay? Thus, if this is so, how can we be held responsible for our actions? After all, this desire for infidelity is not merely a matter of personal choice. It is really of genetic origin. Or so one can easily argue. Nowadays, such genetic origin perspectives are becoming more and more frequent, thus apparently making allowances for more and more various what were called deviant behaviors, now called alternative lifestyles. Now, it's instructive to note, in that very article in Time magazine, that talks about it, talks about genetically programmed adultery, Time magazine asks this question. Fascinating. They ask, how can, listen carefully, evolutionary psychologists be so sure? And then they answer it themselves. Now listen to this statement. Remember the word is evolutionary psychologists. Time magazine asks the question and then answers it. Here's the answer. In part, their faith, did you hear that? Time magazine talks about evolutionary biologists and says their faith rests on the whole data base of evolutionary biology. Aha! That appears to be the crucial issue. Faith. Time magazine says the evolutionary psychologist has faith in evolutionary biology. Aha! What does true science show? Incidentally, true science that doesn't go with evolutionary biology has discovered the following. And I want to quote now from a Harvard University neuropsychiatrist by the name of John Rahe. This is a book that came out just 2 years ago. User's Guide to the Brain. He says this, genes do not make a man gay. Did you hear that? All right. Or violent, or fat, or a leader. Genes merely make proteins. We humans are not prisoners of our genes or our environment. We have free will. a Harvard University psychiatrist, a neuropsychiatrist. True science goes that way. Of course, false science comes up with all kinds of evolutionary ideas. While it is indeed true that human beings are born with sinful natures and each one has certain tendencies and predispositions, the question is, in what or in whom do I place my faith? In the God of the Bible, who is willing and able to make all who are willing new creatures in Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Do you believe about the power of the gospel, the power to transform our lives? Yes. Romans 1 verse 16. Ellen White puts it this way. Please write this quote down. Desire of ages, because you know the 2 Corinthians 5, 17 passage by heart, I know. When someone is in Christ, he's a new what? Creature, right. And so write this one, desire of ages. And this is an incredible statement I want you to catch here. I'll give you the page number in a minute. Desire of ages. Ellen White makes the following statement. This is page number, Desire of Ages. I'll find it in a second. Page number 671. 671, yes. Christ has given His Spirit as a divine power to overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil. Did you hear that? The Holy Spirit can help you overcome all hereditary and cultivated tendencies to evil and to impress His own character upon His church. Now, I'm not going to question we are born in sin, but we are called to be overcomers through His Spirit. That's what we are called upon by God. That's the first danger. If we listen to the world, we might begin to believe we have certain genetic predispositions and we have no choice. Don't imbibe the false philosophy of the world. Let's go to the second dangerous way of thinking. I call that fragmented atomistic. You know, like an atom. Fragmented atomistic thinking. Consider, for example, somebody who has said the following. And by the way, this is a Seventh-day Adventist family life specialist who suggests what she calls, and I'm reading from a book published some years ago, but she called double protection. She counsels, and I'm just going to give two sections here. I don't even want to put the rest on tape. If you insist, talking to teenagers, if you insist on indulging in sex before marriage, please use birth control measures. She continues, and this means that both of you should use something. Unmarried sex calls for double protection. And then she tells the young people what to use and what to do in detail. Then she ends off, please avoid pregnancy at all costs. Double protect yourselves. This so-called solution, I believe, adopts from the world a fragmented way of thinking. Okay? Because as noted, I just read to you, the primary concern for the advice given was to avoid pregnancy at all costs. And in emphasizing this concern to the point where double protection was advised, this proposal suggests that premarital relations can be indulged in without any undesired results. Is it possible that this kind of thinking is actually affecting the current practices among Seventh-day Adventists, young and old? Does this theory, which says as long as there are no visible physical results, does this theory subtly influence people to indulge more and more in such forbidden activities? You know, the best way I can describe that, that I've thought of so far as an analogy, and somebody might suggest a better one to me, is a medical doctor who knows some young people who he's known for years. They've grown up perhaps in his church, but they've drifted away. These young people have joined a group of thieves who go into bank robbing. And one day those kids come back and they've got bullet wounds and so forth. And they come to this doctor and they say, Doc, we need help. Doctor says, what's wrong? They say, we got shot by the police. You got shot by the police? You're kidding. Yeah, we were robbing a bank. You're kidding. You've been robbing a bank? And the doctor, of course, does his emergency treatment, takes care of the kids. They are 20 years of age. I'm saying kids, you know, I'm showing my age now, obviously. These young people. And the doctor says, you should not do that. You should not do that. And the kids had come to him, these young people, and said, please don't tell the police. And he said, look, don't do it. If you do it again, I will report you. And the kids leave and they say, Doc, we're going to do it again. And they go and they rob the bank again and they come back for more medical treatment. Make a long story short, the doc says, you know, kids, I don't want you guys to get killed. The best way to rob banks is the following. Make sure you go to such and such a place and get a nice flak jacket. They got good protection for you. If you insist on continuing to rob banks, this is the safest way to do it. Make sure you get these special latex gloves. I've got some right here in my medical practice. I'll give them to you so they won't get your fingerprints. I want to make sure that you are physically safe. You get the point? Same type of thing that's happening nowadays. This type of fragmented thinking is infiltrating among Seventh-day Adventists. I'm going to be admitting it is true. Using quote-unquote double protection might protect you from so-called physical evidence, but it does not protect you from emotional, psychological, spiritual, and moral devastation. And anyone who knows the Bible, anyone who's faithful to the Word of God, knows that the human being is an integrated human. In fact, one non-Adventist Bible scholar puts it this way. The biblical view of man, of human beings, shows him to us in an impressive diversity, but it never loses sight of the unity of the whole man. Medical and social sciences have confirmed that there's an integral relationship between mind and body. Listen to this statement from Ellen White, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 601. There is an intimate relation between the mind and the body. And you can see this coming out all the way from Genesis 2 verse 7, the way God made human beings all the way to the end. Since human beings are made in the image of God in an integrated way, we are to reflect that image in everything we do. Now, we as Adventist leaders should say to the young people, listen, we know the world suggests this way to go, that you can supposedly protect yourselves physically. But the body is integrated. Don't fall for the falsehoods of the world. Go the biblical way. There is no way to protect yourself from going against God's ideal. There's no way to protect yourself. The only way to protect yourself is to wait until marriage. That's the biblical. Do you agree? Only a few heads agree here. But at least those few, we can start a wave going, okay? Do you agree? Good. Okay. I know there's been several meetings already. I want to make sure you're with me. Let me share with you a personal experience. I met a medical doctor. A fine Christian gentleman, an Adventist, by the way. We presented, myself and my good friend Samuel Pippen, we were both presenting these. We were students at the seminary at that time together, and we were in California presenting some of this material. And afterwards, this doctor came to us, he said, what do I do? You know what? As an Adventist, doctor, I have been prescribing birth control pills to a 15 or 16-year-old girl who comes with her mother regularly. And every several months, they come back for refills. And we said, well, what have you learned? He said, I'm convicted. I've got to be willing to stand for the right, though the heavens fall. Forget the consequences. He said, I know I'm going to lose patients. They're not going to come anymore if I won't prescribe it. We challenge him. We encourage him to be faithful to the Lord and leave results with whom? With God. I got the report about 2 months later. That mother and her daughter had come in again. And the doctor sat there and he said, I have a confession to make, an admission. I have prescribed birth control pills for you, the daughter, told the mother. You know, but in the last couple months, I've come under conviction. I realized I should not continue to support and promote the violation of God's law. I'm a Christian. I'm sorry, I cannot continue to do this practice. I apologize. And the mother spoke up and said, hold on, doc. No. We've come to you because we know you're a Christian. We want Christian counsel. Thank you so much for telling us what's right. Don't be afraid of the results, folks. Jesus says there's a curse on those who cause others to stumble. Be careful of imbibing this false philosophy from the world. Let's go on to number 3 right now. Number 3, politically correct user-friendly language. You've heard of it? It's not PC to do certain things. Have you heard of that? Politically correct user-friendly language. In mid-2002, there was a CNN news report, I watched it, discussing the financial concerns regarding these huge United States companies, Enron and WorldCom, that had gone bankrupt. You've heard of that? When the CNN reporter, Wolf Blitzer, called the accounting problems fuzzy math. That's what he called it. The guest who was being interviewed immediately disagreed, saying, it's out and out fraud, not fuzzy math. It is indeed interesting to observe how language has changed. And I want to give you a quick example that came out this very year. Mayor Gavin Newsom, 36 years of age, mayor of San Francisco. You've heard about him when he allowed certain kinds of marriages, so-called, to take place. Listen to what Gary Newsom says when he authorized gay marriages. He says, and I'm quoting, "What matters is doing the right thing. What matters is standing up on principle." Did you hear that? And what is that? That means to promote gay marriages. But he adds one more sentence. He says, "What matters is being true to yourself." There's nothing true to the Constitution, or as a Christian, true to our Constitution called the Bible. That's the word. That's the way language is being used nowadays. There was a pastor by the name of Joe Wright, who was asked to pray at the opening of the Senate session. Pastor Joe Wright got up and he made this statement. It was a shocking statement. Senators got up and walked out during the prayer. They couldn't stand to hear sin being called by its right name. It's fascinating. He says, he was praying, he said, "Lord, we have exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We have killed our unborn and called it choice. We have shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We have abused power and called it politics. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We have polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression." Politically correct language is affecting us more and more. Have you heard nowadays, when I was growing up, they used to call a certain kind of activity fornication under your breath. Nowadays it says, oh, they're sexually active. It sounds positive. Hold on, folks. I am sexually active because I'm married. Did you get that? Okay. The only people who are supposed to be sexually active, and tell me if you agree, are those who are married. That's right. That's within marriage, okay? But they take a right, beautiful term, and they cover up the bad one, okay? That's what's happening. In fact, there are no more illegal aliens in the United States. Did you know it? No more. No, they're undocumented immigrants. This one I heard. There are no more prostitutes in Thailand. No, they are commercial sex workers. Serious. When innocent people are killed during wartime, they call it collateral damage. Yes. Homosexuality used to be called deviant behavior. Now it's an alternative lifestyle. My nephew Danny came to me some years ago and he said, "Uncle Ron, do you know what HIV stands for?" And I said, "Yes." And he shot back, "Are you positive?" Language, eh? You know what? We used to be called committed Christians. Now we're called Jesus freaks. Did you get that? The good is called bad. The bad is called good. Good is called evil. Evil is called good. Isaiah 5:20, I told you just the other day, write it down again. Isaiah 5:20, the Bible says, "Cursed are those, destruction to those," or in the Old King James, "woe unto those who call good evil and evil good." And it's shocking, it's amazing, even amongst us as Seventh-day Adventists, some of us have been falling prey to that. I myself have used some of these terms. Be careful, don't fall prey to it. I've read in Adventist magazines where they're talking about deception. You know what they call it? Oh, it was simply a diversionary tactic. I'm quoting now. It was an imaginative strategy. Somebody else said, oh, it was a playful trick. Somebody else said, it was a very practical solution. It was out and out deception. Whatever happened to calling a spade a what? A spade. Ellen White in Desire of Ages 806, a classic statement. You got to write this down. DA 806 says, "Call sin by its right name. Declare what God has said in regard to lying." Don't call it a playful trick. It's a lie. Sabbath breaking, stealing. In South Africa, you know what they call stealing after the change of government? Repossession. Yes. Okay. Stealing. Idolatry. And Ellen White says, and every other evil. Be careful of these user-friendly terms. Why? User-friendly terms tend to minimize the evil of certain practices and make them more difficult for people to see the true sinfulness of these actions and therefore make it more difficult for them to see the need of a Savior. That's the danger. Be very careful. These immoral practices now have nice names attached to them. The summons is to clearly declare what God calls right and wrong, but do it, please do it, in a compassionate, Christ-centered spirit, so people will see their need of a Savior. They'll turn to Christ and He will offer them the forgiveness and the cleansing as listed in 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's go on now to number 4. Number 4. And folks, before I get to number 4, I even need to pray because this is such a difficult issue. Holy Father, give me the words of Jesus. Lord, as we share the word, help us to do it in a loving, non-condemnatory manner and yet be willing to call a spade a spade. Make our hearts receptive, Father, to this section, the fourth point, so we can live for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Number 4 is a difficult one. It's called non-judgmental accommodationism. I know it's a large word, but non-judgmental accommodationism. 2 C's and 2 M's in that accommodationism there. Now, virtually all Adventist laity and leaders are painfully aware of the cascade of questions concerning certain lifestyle issues that have been arising amongst us, especially on issues that I'll be talking right now. And some believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church and its institutions, including its schools, should become more, quote-unquote, open and more accepting. In fact, some have said we should keep up with the times. Have you heard that? Meaning that the church should relax its position on certain church standards such as dancing, the use of ornamental jewelry and colorful cosmetics, etc., etc. Indeed, an Adventist social scientist says, and I'm quoting now, it seems almost certain that the prohibition of ornamental jewelry will not hold in the near future of the church, he predicts. In fact, a volume published in the year 2001 on SDA lifestyle issues warns that, quote, if we continue taking a hard line, unbending stand regarding allegedly less morally defined issues such as ornamental jewelry, we, the Adventist Church, can expect to continue seeing them, that is the youth, leave our church, many of them never to return. While such dire predictions may sound dismally perplexing, amazingly enough, carefully researched historical trends, at least in the United States, prove precisely the opposite. There's a book that came out in the year 2000, not by Christians, by social scientists. The name of the book is Acts of Faith. And I checked it out from Andrew's library for a while. Acts of Faith, published in the year 2000. Now, a friend of mine by the name of Dr. Edwin Hernandez, he's an Adventist sociologist, has summarized some of that. And I'm going to read the summary that he has put together. Dr. Hernandez says, recent research shows that as mainline denominations relaxed their traditional observance of their Sunday Sabbath and other time-consuming practices, members were deprived of the benefits of belonging to such a religious community, the distinctive sense of identity and communal belonging. This situation, and Dr. Hernandez includes, showing that it includes dress codes, by the way, this situation led to a continuing precipitous pattern of membership decline. Between 1960 and 1990, and I've got the statistics here with me, the following mainline United States denominations had significant membership decline as they became more open and more accepting. United Methodists, they went down over these 30 years, 39% down. Presbyterians, 34% down. United Church of Christ, 48% down. Episcopalians, 46% down. And American Baptist churches, 50% decline over the 30 years. On average, the churches, these mainline churches, declined 43% as they became more open. What were they doing? They were relaxing the standards. Will relaxing, Dr. Hernandez continues, will relaxing the lifestyle standards of the SDA Church in order to make them more reasonable and palatable, thus less costly to modern sensibilities, will this lead to a more vibrant faith? Dr. Hernandez asks. He concludes, based on the considerable evidence from these social scientists over the 30 years, looking at these other denominations, he concludes that the results of lowering standards are indeed, and I'm quoting him, he uses this word, devastating. Now, if you don't want to believe what the social scientists have said, Dean Kelly, way back in 1972, wrote a book called Why Conservative Churches Are Growing, a study in sociology of religion. He's a Methodist pastor. He wrote this book more than 30 years ago. 10 years later, in 1982, he was asked to come to Andrews University, and he there presented a paper. And he spoke up and he said, folks, I don't understand. I come from a church that is dying to come to speak to a church that is growing about church growth. And then he carries on, and in his presentation, Pastor Dean Kelly makes the following, tongue in cheek. He says, if Adventists want to stop growing and begin declining like everybody else, all they have to do is emphasize that abstinence from alcohol, tobacco, and caffeine isn't really essential to salvation. Decide that vegetarianism, this is Dean Kelly speaking, decide that vegetarianism isn't actually all that important. And foot washing, it's a little tacky. Recognize, again, tongue-in-cheek, he says, recognize that tithing, like the requirements already mentioned, can be a form of works, okay? Righteousness by works. And then Kelly says, and I'm almost unable to mention this, introduce the idea that one can worship as well on Sunday as on Saturday. Dean Kelly says, you guys want to die? Get rid of your standards and be just like the rest of us. Whoa. Ellen White makes this statement in a letter in 1903, letter 113, 1903. She says, we are to strive for unity, but not on the low level of conformity to worldly policy. Shall I repeat that? We are to strive for unity, but not on the low level of conformity to worldly policy. And then she says also in Counsels to Writers and Editors, CW, page 35, no true doctrine will lose anything by close investigation. Because I know there are many who say, you cannot prove the issue of jewelry from Scripture. Wrong, folks. For those who weren't here the other day, I shared a little book, which I'm raising again, Jewelry in the Bible. Dr. Angel Rodriguez has done a careful critical analysis of the whole issue in Scripture, and some of his statements are well summarized on page 110, 111. He says this, the Adventist standard on jewelry is supported by contextual analysis of the biblical texts, and I've read the entire book in its early form, before it got adjusted, whatever was done by the editors. Sometimes they change a word here or there, clarify things. I read the first manuscript, and then I bought the book later on. So I know what Dr. Rodriguez is dealing with. The contextual analysis of the biblical texts, the Christian use of those passages to develop a standard on jewelry, and by fundamental religious, theological, and pragmatic reasons. Too much is at stake for the church to relax or reject the expression of God's will for His people in this area. What is needed is a clear understanding on the part of pastors, teachers and church leaders of the standard to make it relevant to our church members around the world. A particular responsibility rests on the shoulders of those working in the church with our young people as they pass on to the new generation a standard that goes against the grain of society. Perhaps this is the kind of challenge our young people need, a call to indict society in an area that affects their self-image in a very direct way. In this task, the entire church, every one of you, myself included, should provide moral support by living the biblical standard on jewelry. I want to share with you a short story to conclude this section, a personal story. I met a young lady many, many years ago. Her name was Vel. This was in South Africa. She was not a Seventh-day Adventist, but she showed an interest in our beliefs. And one of the things I noticed right away, because you could, you know, back then, much more easily, unfortunately, I have to make this statement here. God forbid that we have to make it, but it's true. But back then, it was easier to differentiate between an Adventist and a non-Adventist. Today, it isn't always so easy. But I noticed that this young lady was wearing earrings. I didn't say much about it. I simply said, hey, where do you get those from? She said, oh, this is a gift from my grandmother. They're very, very precious to me. That's all. And so I said, hey, Val, here is a copy. I gave her a copy of the New Testament. And I encouraged her every time, read the Word, read the Word, study the Bible. And you know what? I couldn't believe it. Within a few weeks, I saw her again. She didn't have on the earrings. And of course, I couldn't not ask, you know. I said, hey, Val, I see you're not wearing those earrings, your grandma, those precious ones. You know what she said? I was reading the Bible, and I found out that a Christian woman's beauty is to be an inward adornment, not external. So I took off my earrings. Focus on the Bible, not the baubles, okay, had brought about a behavioral change in her. I want to challenge all of us. I'm not going to minimize the standards, folks, but we must put more emphasis on Jesus than on jewelry. More focus on God than on gold, okay, if we are to win the battle for biblical values and scriptural standards. Yes, we must uphold Bible-based, Christ-centered standards. We must, otherwise, from the clear evidence of everybody else that's going that way, our church will die. When we become so much like the world, there is no reason to join us, a different community, because we will be just like the world. Be very careful for those who say, let's become more open. Let's be open to the Holy Spirit, not open to the world. What do you say? Number five, the last one here, before we switch gears and go to a second major portion where I will talk to you about how to make decisions. Be careful of what I call famous theologians. All right? I call this the famous theologian reliance danger. People sometimes rely on famous theologians, and it's dangerous sometimes. I'll never forget, I had carefully prepared a sermon. It was the only opportunity I had to preach at that college, the only chance to preach at that from that pulpit. And I really spent time, and the Lord blessed in the delivery of the message. And I thank God that lives were touched. Then I heard, a little later, a short comment from a fellow faculty member. Guess what he had said? He was unwilling to accept the message I had preached. Why? Because he said that famous German theologian by the name of Karl Barth disagreed with what I had shared from Scripture. Oh, how I wish that faculty member had compared the message of Barth with the message from the Bible. Now, by the way, I respect Karl Barth. Tremendous scholarship. I'm not going to minimize that. I have quoted from Karl Barth myself. But should not the final standard be the Bible rather than Barth? Do you follow that? Acts 17 verse 11 talks about the Bereans. Now, remember, I'm aware of the fact that many of us, are very, very busy. We rush from place to place. We don't have time to check out what theologians say, what biblical scholars say, what the pastor preaches in church. Now, I'm not minimizing that. I'm a pastor. I preach in church. But the Bible says you've got to listen eagerly. Did you hear that? Listen eagerly and then go home and study for yourself and grow from that. Theologians, remember, are human beings, and at times we make mistakes. So please be careful about that. I'm not minimizing our role. We are there to encourage, to challenge you, to encourage you, to show you scripture, to teach you. But you too are part of God's family. You have a responsibility. Incidentally, about 20 years ago, an Adventist lecturer was asked to write a paper on polygamy. He's a well-known person. He has a doctorate from a prestigious university, one of the Ivy League schools. But you know what? In his document, on one page, if you read that carefully, there were more than half a dozen twistings of scripture. Completely wrong. I was shocked as I read the page. It was unbelievable. Unbelievable. And this was a professor educated at a great institution. In fact, one place he says, Lamech, the seventh from Abraham, the father of Noah, had two wives. Now, by the way, in the Bible, there are two Lamechs. Lamech, the father of Noah, didn't have two wives. It was the other Lamech under in the line of Cain. Lamech was not the seventh from Abraham. There was so much confusion. In one sentence, he had two or three mistakes. It is unbelievable. And that document was sent to the General Conference. And I found that document at the Andrews University archives as a document that the GC was to use to make decisions on polygamy, filled with incomplete and incorrect material. We make mistakes. We must make sure that you go home and study these things for yourselves. I was in Europe. I won't say which country. I was in Europe when I had made a presentation. I'll never forget. I was just done. I was barely off the platform when one of the people in the congregation, I was speaking to pastors and conference presidents and so forth, and one conference president came forward to me. He didn't introduce himself. He was angry. I was shocked. He said, "When last did you pastor? When last did you pastor a church?" And he didn't address anything I'd said. I looked at him. I said, "Hi, what is your name?" And he calmed down enough to tell me his name, and he kept pounding me. He was angry. And we talked there, and the Lord gave me the grace to at least talk to him quietly. And he quietened down. We talked for a good hour or so. And I praise God we were able to at least dialogue decently. The reason for his anger? I had shared some material that he just couldn't stand. When you're sitting in a congregation, you face two dangers, folks. Here are the two dangers I'm mentioning under this famous theologian, Reliance. One, if what the pastor shares agrees with what you believe, you applaud and you say, "Amen." Right? You receive the message. If the pastor preaches something you disagree with, you reject the message and you attack the messenger. Have you noticed that? That's the danger. Both are wrong. Don't simply applaud or attack. Don't reject or just receive. Listen eagerly like those people in Berea and go home and study the scriptures yourself. Now that does not mean, and I have to make this caution here because I've already realized some have misunderstood what I said. Ellen White does make two statements. She talks about the dangers of simply depending on pastors and professors of theology as their guides. She cautions that in Great Controversy 595. And she does say it is the first and highest duty of every rational being to learn from the scriptures what is truth and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his example. She does say that. But Ellen White also believes that pastors have a responsibility to guide, to shepherd the flock. And the reason I'm making this caution here, I've become more and more aware that there are some members in the Adventist Church who perhaps unintentionally, through their zeal and enthusiasm, forget that pastors and leaders have a God-given responsibility to guide, to urge, to challenge, to channel into following, to being careful. Because let me give an illustration. If you have an appendicitis, would you ask the mailman to have the appendectomy? No, you wouldn't, right? Okay, you want to go to an expert. You want to go to a doctor who is trained in medicine. And similarly, when it comes to the scriptures, there's a danger, I'm aware, that many male men are trying to have operations and perform surgery. And I know the analogy is not perfect, but I want to encourage you. Your pastors, your leaders have spent many years in training. That is an area in which these pastors have dug into scripture. We get to search and study the Hebrew, the Greek, and we can help you. So I'm simply saying, please listen with more open ears. Yes, you must study the scriptures too, but listen and participate in growing in Christ, but give an attentive ear to those whom God has blessed and placed in leadership positions. Don't simply say, Ellen White says, I must study the Bible for myself. I'm not going to listen to the pastor. Be very careful on that attitude. Remember, the mailman should not perform the appendectomy. Let me give you a quick example here. We've talked about it already, but I see some new people are here today. By way of reminder, a two-minute reminder, yesterday we talked about the dangers of reasoning based upon results. Remember that? We talked about consequences. And we talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had the choice of either bow or burn, faithful to the commandments or fearful of the consequences. And remember the statement from Ellen White? I hope you've recalled it. About 9 words from selected from the Sanctified Life, page 39, if you remember it, say it with me. True Christian principle will not stop to weigh consequences. It looks like we haven't remembered that. 9 words. I'm going to practice you here. Ready? True Christian principle will not stop to weigh consequences. Again, true Christian principle will not stop to weigh consequences. Now on your own. True Christian principle will not stop to weigh consequences. Good, you've got it. True Christian principle, okay, will not stop. Revelation 2:10, you know it well. Now, fear none of these things which you are about to suffer. Don't worry about the consequences. And the end of the verse says, but be what? But be what? Faithful unto what? Unto death. Jesus says, be faithful unto death. And Ellen White says, and I've shared it with you before, even life itself should not be purchased with the price of falsehood. Testimonies, volume 4, page 336. So, even if world-renowned theologians may claim that one should act in such a way as to avoid bad consequences, even if family life specialists recommend so-called double protection to avoid pregnancy, even if they say it's supposedly right to lie to save life, I believe that the real, genuine, Bible-believing Adventist will say, I will be faithful to the divine counsel, always be truthful, in Ellen White's words, transparent as the sunlight, living by faith in the Father, not by fear of the future. I got to tell you a story. It happened in communist Russia not too long ago. His name, it was Boris Nikolaevich Kornfeld. Has anybody heard of Dr. Boris Kornfeld? Nobody. I didn't expect you would have. He was a Jew who had been imprisoned during the communist era, thrown into the prison there, and he was made an orderly in the prison because he'd been a doctor. One of his responsibilities, and he was a so-called secular Jew, not really a believing Jew, one of his responsibilities was to write out death certificates and sign them for any prisoners who had died, fellow prisoners. Though many of these deaths were due to negligence, beatings, and torture, Dr. Kornfeld was instructed to write, quote, death from natural causes, and send the certificates to Moscow, which he did. While in prison, Dr. Kornfeld met a genuine practicing Christian who had a profound impact on his life. And as a result, praise God, Dr. Kornfeld, the secular Jew, accepted Jesus as his personal Savior. However, as his knowledge of Jesus grew, as his faith developed, he began to seriously reflect on what it meant to follow Jesus completely. He began to think about those fake death certificates he was writing. He began to wonder about, how do I follow Jesus the way, the truth, and the life, and not Satan, who is the father of lies? He began to think about it, reflect on it, struggle with it as the Holy Spirit worked on his heart. At that same time, another prisoner was came to the prison. He met him. He was a political prisoner. And Dr. Kornfeld began to share his problem with this political prisoner. Kornfeld felt he needed to tell the truth, to write it down on the death certificates. However, Dr. Kornfeld realized if he did so, his own life would probably be in danger, because as soon as the prison authorities would hear from Moscow what had been written and signed, he knew that the prison authorities would be mad with him. But Kornfeld made a decision, regardless of results. As I say, consequences are inconsequential. He decided to be faithful to the Lord. One night, the political prisoner heard a commotion. When he got up and checked, sure enough, he found his Jewish Christian friend had been brutally murdered. Dr. Kornfeld had been faithful unto death, regardless of the consequences, because he trusted in God. His unswerving commitment to Christ, his willingness to be transparent as the sunlight, to tell the truth, his commitment to Jesus, the truth, even at the cost of his life, had such a profound impact on that political prisoner that that prisoner accepted Jesus as his Savior. Yes. And do you know what the name of that prisoner was? His name was Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Has anybody here heard of Alexander Solzhenitsyn? Folk, look around. Dozens of hands going up. Did you get that? No one knows about Dr. Boris Kornfeld, really. But many people have been blessed by the results of Dr. Kornfeld's faithfulness. The Lord calls upon us to be faithful even unto death. I just want to summarize this first part, and we've got about 15 minutes for our second part. In summary, I've showed you that there are dangerous ways in which people are thinking nowadays. Be careful, folks. Colossians 2 verse 8. I want you to write that down, and let's turn to that. Colossians 2 verse 8. The writings of Paul. As you well know, Paul wrote more than half of the books in the New Testament, the letters. Colossians 2 verse 8. We have here wise words from the Apostle Paul. The last of these four little books, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 verse 8, a favorite verse I've already quoted before. I'm going to read it to you now. Beware, from the New King James, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to what? To the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to whom? Not according to Christ. Okay, or in the NIV, says it this way, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. That, my friends, is the basic choice we must all face. Human tradition or Jesus Christ? And Paul challenges us, by the way, in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Write this down. Now please note, it's not 1 Corinthians, that's the chapter on love. 1 Corinthians 13. This is 2 Corinthians 13 verse 5. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. So the Bible calls upon each one of us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12 verse 2. For as the mind of Christ is developed in you and in me as His children, God will transform our lives so that others will see Jesus in us. So that they will be attracted to Him. Don't follow the world. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed by the Word of God. Don't be conformed, but be transformed. I want to now go to our second section. And that is, how do we make decisions? How do we decide? What is the right thing to do? Some time ago, I was a participant speaking as a guest speaker on the topic of issues at a family life seminar. And towards the end of the discussion, somebody raised a hand, a pastor, and said, can you help me? I have a member in my church, a single Adventist woman who cannot find a Seventh-day Adventist husband, but she's getting older and older. And she's concerned because she might not have a chance to have a child, and she wants to fulfill her mothering instincts. She doesn't want to go and commit adultery, fornication. Is it okay for her to have artificial insemination? I will admit I was stumped. I didn't have an answer, folks. And I look back at the clock, and you know what? It was exactly time to end. And I said, oh, I'm sorry, our time has run out. It was true. People look back and it was 12, 20, and I could thank the Lord I didn't have an answer. But I had to be honest. I said, by the way, if you want an answer to this, let's meet at lunch tomorrow. And then I'll come and we'll talk about it at lunch. And I went home and I said to my wife, Linda, Linda, what do I say about this? I mean, you're a woman, you know. What do I do? Linda said, don't give them an answer. I said, what do you mean don't give them an answer? She said, no. If you give them an answer, next month, next year, a new issue will arise and they'll come to you for answers. Give them a method. Ha! Wise wife. She said, give them a method. And the next time they have more problems, they'll be able to answer themselves. And so I sat down and I put together a method. Don't write it down. But this is what I suggested then. I said, first define the basic problem, then discover the biblical principles, discuss the broad perplexities, then determine the best practice. And two of these stages, by the way, included a scriptural perspective. But you know what? Later on, years later, I reflected on this four-part strategy that I had devised, and I realized it was my system based upon human reasoning. So I began to ask myself, can we not go to the Bible and find out how the people in the Bible resolved issues that there was no biblical guidance for? Aha! So I began to study the book of Acts. Because, you know, the book of Acts was the new Christian church. And in the new Christian church, they had to deal with brand new issues. Issues that they'd never faced before. A classic one you find, and you can write this down for at home, I won't look at it today, was Acts chapter 15. They began to ask, what must happen to the new Gentiles who are coming into the church? Should they be circumcised? And some people said, yes, they must, if they want to become Christians. Others said, no, circumcision was part of the Jewish religion, and we are now Christians. And there was a huge debate, and they discussed it, and then they got together at the first ever so-called general conference session in Jerusalem. Acts 15 is a fascinating study of how they made a corporate decision. So I sat down, I wrote an article, I sent it to Ministry Magazine, and they published it. But that was for how a church body can make a decision. They published the article called Divine Design for Human Decision Making, or something like that, way back 1991 or 92. But the question is, what about individuals? And I had to ask the question, is there some guidance for in Scripture? And so I looked at Acts 10. Go with me there now. I have been studying the book of Acts because in Acts we find the new Christian church confronted with issues they've never been confronted with before because they came from a Jewish background. And here is an issue. And by the way, we know it was a new issue. Incidentally, besides the Apostle Paul, Peter is mentioned more frequently as a leader in the church in the book of Acts than anybody else. And we use the word Acts of the Apostles, but in reality, it's Acts of the Apostles as they were led by the Holy Spirit. Some have called this the Acts of the Holy Spirit, correctly so, working through the lives of the Apostles. And so I looked at the life of Peter, because here in chapter 10, Acts 10 and 11, is a fascinating study of how Peter addressed an issue. Incidentally, one of the issues the Jews struggled with was this ethnic problem. Bottom line, we call the word nowadays racism. And as you study the scriptures, you find that Peter had a real problem in that area. He struggled with that. And God knew he had to try to bring Peter over. And so I have now looked at the things that Peter went through. And I want to share with you in brief here what I call the 7-step process through which Peter went. What steps did Peter go through as he made a decision to a brand new issue that he was totally unacquainted with? And we'll see how it starts. You know where it starts? It starts with Peter's own lifestyle. Step number 1, prayer. As you study the word, you'll see right here in Acts 10, verse 9, the Bible starts not with a problem, but the Bible starts with prayer. It doesn't say Peter faced a problem. It says Peter was a praying man. Acts chapter 9, 10 verse 9. The next day, as they went on their journey, they drew near the city. This is talking about the people coming to visit Peter. And Peter didn't know they were coming. Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. The first thing I would like to recommend to all of you, if you want to be able to answer, respond to, face any modern problem that is not in Scripture, or even that is answered in Scripture, you must be a praying person. You must saturate your life with prayer. Prayer is the breath of the soul. Do you think about breathing, by the way? Anybody think about, I got to take a breath in. Oh, I got to breathe out now. Otherwise, I'm going to explode if I just take in. Right? You don't think about it, right? It's automatic. You breathe, and in Thessalonians, Paul says, pray without what? Ceasing. So you must be a praying person, but you must also set aside times for prayer. Peter went up to pray about the sixth hour. That's around noon, by the way, in our reckoning. The first thing, prayer. By the way, you can find the same. He's recounting his experience. He mentions it in Acts 11, verse 5. He says, I was there praying. So he repeats, the story is repeated in Acts 11. I'm just going to look mainly at Acts chapter 10. Now, what happens when you pray? Folks, when you pray, God will give you insight. Because the verse continues, then he became hungry, very hungry, and wanted to eat. But while the food was being made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And you know about that huge sheet that God let down with all of these unclean foods in them. Now, I know people have taken this out of context and said, God says to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And that is a complete misinterpretation. Peter himself says that's not what that vision meant. Peter understood what the vision meant. We'll get to that. But people have taken it out of context. I remember one dear sister who responded so nicely when somebody said, God says all that food you should eat. And then she asked this person, did Peter eat the food? And the answer was no. The sheet was taken back up to heaven. So she said, well, if Peter didn't eat the unclean foods, I'm not going to either. Okay, just a simplistic interpretation. But that was her response, a simple way, just a lay person who responded. But the vision doesn't deal with eating of food. What does the vision deal with? How to treat non-Jews. Peter knows that himself, as God reveals it to him. Because the Jews treated the Gentiles as though they were unclean. And so here God is preparing Peter's heart. How? Peter is praying. The second step is providence. So prayer is number one. And when you have prayer, God will intervene with providence. He will begin to fill your mind. He will begin to lead you to make your heart ready so that when the problem comes up, you're already ready. That's the route we must go. Prayer, God will providentially provide answers even before the problem arises. And of course, the problem does come. The Gentiles arrive. Look at verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision meant, behold, the men that had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. Now notice, while Peter thought about the vision, that's what I call step number three, pondering. In verse 17, Peter wondered what it meant. In verse 19, Peter thought about the vision. Step three, pondering. You've got to think about what God is communicating. So, one, prayer. Two, providence. Number three, pondering. Reflecting very carefully. Lord, what are you trying to have me do? That's step number three, pondering. Thinking about it very carefully. But it doesn't stop there, because verse 19 continues. The Spirit said to him, behold, the three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Number four, promptings of the Spirit. Listen carefully to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. This is a new issue. You don't have direct guidance from the Scriptures on an issue such as cloning, for example. So you're in prayer, you listen to the providential leadings of the Lord, you ponder about it, and you listen to the promptings of the Spirit. And by the way, when the Spirit prompts, do what He wants you to do. Unless it is clearly against the written Word of God. Listen to the promptings of the Spirit. Number four, what happens? Verse 21. Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him. Okay, verse 23. He invited them in and lodged them. Number five, practice. Peter immediately acted on it. He went to them and he invited the quote-unquote unclean people. They treated the Gentiles like unclean. They wouldn't fellowship with him. And Peter says, come in right away. Peter acted right away. He took action. Sometimes we delay. Lord, oh, you know, I'm not so sure. And the not so sure is because we are uncomfortable with doing what God wants us to do. Peter invites them in, and verse 29, Peter says, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me?" Human action, go forward, practice. Number 5, practice. But you know what? Peter didn't stop there. He got to number 6. Peter didn't just practice in a vacuum. Peter's practice was saturated in his knowledge of the Word of God. How do I know that? Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he's quoting from the prophet Joel. He's quoting from the book of Psalms. Acts chapter 3, Peter quotes the Pentateuch. Peter knew all three major parts of the Old Testament. Peter was saturated. Acts chapter 4, the Pharisees looked at Peter and they said, "Whoa, the Sanhedrin, these men have been with Jesus." Their lives were so saturated with the Scripture that they knew the biblical principles. And Peter even expresses it that way in verse 43. As he is speaking, Peter speaks and he's talking about Jesus Christ. And at the end of talking about Jesus, Peter says, "To him all the prophets," the Old Testament, "witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin." So I call this prophecy. The prophetic word is the basis. Peter always goes back to the principles of the prophetic word. Peter's lifestyle, Peter's decision making, I believe, is a model for us. Go back to the Word of God. And in chapter 11, verse 16, he talks about the words of Jesus. And finally, look what happens. When you follow these points, number 1, prayer, saturate your life with prayer, listen to the providential leadings of God, ponder about it, listen to the promptings of the Spirit, put it into practice. But compare it with the principles from the prophetic word. Look at what happens at the end. Chapter 10, verse 46. "For they heard him speak with, they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." The people were praising God. And chapter 11, verse 18, the same thing is repeated. "When they," the other believers, "heard these things, they became silent. Then they glorified God, saying, 'Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life.'" Praise God. He has also now accepted Gentiles to become believers. Number 7, people will praise God. There will be praise when we follow these steps. I believe number 7, the step of praise will follow. These results will come as we carefully go through this way of making decisions. Follow the example of Peter, my friends. We must recognize that the Bible is the great standard of right and wrong, clearly defining sin and holiness, Ellen White says in Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Children. Ellen White says right there, she says, "The Bible is clear," page 422. "All Christians must base our thinking and action squarely upon the Word, the principles, if not the specific statements Jesus makes." Paul says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Let's turn now to the last passage where Paul gives us a challenge, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Everybody knows that, I believe. Some of you know it by heart. I'm going to read it from the King James Version. Some of you who know it by heart, I'd like you to say it with me. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Because this is the essence. Every one of us should saturate our thinking with these positive biblical principles. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." My brother, my sister, friend, visitor, I want to challenge you today. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the Word. And if it is your desire today to simply stand and say, "Lord, I want to follow Jesus. When I face these modern challenges, help me to be a praying person so that you will help me to be ready to face new challenges, challenges where I can face them as a committed, loving, loyal, Bible-believing Christian so that others will see Jesus through me." If that is your desire, I want you to stand with me now in a prayer of commitment. Holy Father, Holy Father, thank you so much for your Word. Your Word that gives us guidance even for the difficult, distressing, dilemmas that face us today in our contemporary culture. Lord, bless us. Help us to be praying people so that we will be ready when these difficult problems come to us, so that we will listen to your providence, that we will ponder on them, that we will hear the promptings of your Spirit put into practice based upon the principles of your prophetic word, so that people will praise you for the way that we act in a compassionate, Christ-centered way, so that others will be drawn to Jesus Christ, our loving Savior. In His precious name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2004, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by this speaker, or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministries resources, please contact us as follows. Visit our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, plus thousands of other selections to choose from. We accept Visa, MasterCard, and Discover credit cards. Our email address is info@americancassette.org. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 29 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.